In our study of Christian liberty last week, one of the things that we learned was that the exercising of our Christian liberties, in that process, brotherly love is essential. In fact, we learned two main lessons connected with liberty and love. First, that liberty is an opportunity for sacrificial love. And second, that liberty without love will produce sin. Well, in this next chapter, and these next 2 weeks, we are going to see this in action by the example of the Apostle Paul. He demonstrates sacrificial love as he is willing to set aside his rights for the benefit of the Corinthians. There is a different nuance to these liberties in chapter 9, however. They are not Christian liberties in the traditional sense, that is, liberties to participate in what some might consider a questionable activity, such as the eating of the meats offered to idols. But rather, they are liberties that most believers would not question. Most Christians would not question that the Apostle Paul had the right to do these things. Yet, Paul was under the conviction that his participation in these things could be detrimental to his calling, to his ministry. So before we talk about these liberties of Paul, Paul begins in verses 1 and 2 with four rhetorical questions. And these questions help us to understand the teaching to follow. And you'll notice as we go through that the Greek construction of these words, or these questions, requires a positive answer, a yes. In English, we would say that they are rhetorical questions. For example, if I were to go outside on a summer day where it's 100 degrees outside, and I say, "Boy, isn't it hot out here?" It's a rhetorical question, and you're supposed to say, "Yes, it's hot out here." Unless you're from sub-Sahara Africa or something, and then it might not seem too hot. But a rhetorical question. So the first of these four questions is in verse number 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not an apostle? An apostle is one who is sent out with a special commission from the Lord. The early church understood that the apostles carried great authority within the church. If the Lord indeed had commissioned the apostles, then the church should most certainly obey them. And now this question shows us that at least a few, not most, but a few, had questioned Paul's apostleship. They had questioned his authority. Most did not, but a few had. Also in verse 2, he says, "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord." In other words, they knew Paul. They understood his ministry. To them it was evident that Paul was an apostle. Also, verse 3, he says, "Mine answer to them that examine me is this." In other words, there were some, not a lot, but there were some who were questioning whether Paul really was an apostle and whether he really had the authority to teach them in these things. And Paul's question is, am I not an apostle? The second question in verse 1 is, am I not free? Am I not free? Now, in light of the previous chapter, it seems that Paul is offering up himself as an example of Christian liberty. Since he was himself an apostle, And since he had divine revelation from the Lord, then his knowledge on spiritual matters must be far greater than most believers. Remember how we talked about how knowledge is connected with liberty. And those who knew that eating meat offered to idols really wasn't a spiritual defilement, they had that knowledge so they could do that without offending their conscience. Paul was an apostle. He had direct revelation from God. His spiritual knowledge was like this in comparison to others. So he had a great amount of freedom in things that others' conscience would not have allowed them to do. But Paul was also free in another sense. As an apostle, he could rightfully claim the same rights and privileges as the other apostles. And we're going to list those in verses 4 through 6 in a few minutes. The third rhetorical question is also in verse 1. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? This question is a further proof of his apostleship and his freedoms or rights as an apostle. When we look at the selection of Matthias in Acts chapter 1, we see that the choosing of Matthias was done with this qualification in mind, that he had seen Jesus, that he had been with Jesus. Specifically, it says, wherefore, of these men which have accompanied us with, wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness of his resurrection. So Matthias was chosen because he had been with the Lord from the beginning. He had witnessed the baptism of Jesus. He had heard Jesus' teaching throughout his ministry, been personally instructed of the Lord, and he was a witness of the resurrected Savior. Now, Paul was not with Jesus the whole time he went in and out, as it says, but he did receive direct revelation from Christ. In fact, Galatians chapter 1 describes how this occurs. Turn there if you would. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He received revelation from Jesus Christ. Down in verses 17 and 18, it says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. It seems that the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, spent 3 years receiving revelation from the Lord. 3 years receiving direct revelation from the Lord. Many believe this is the testimony to which Paul refers in 2 Corinthians 12. When he talks about, I knew a man about 12 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, and how he was caught up under the third heaven and he received revelations and heard things which are not lawful for a man to utter, and all this stuff. But right before that, Paul was talking about the abundance of revelations which he had received. So he received teaching directly from the Lord God. Paul also was a physical witness of the resurrection of Christ when he was confronted by the Savior on the road to Damascus. Beyond this evidence, Paul was also verified, his apostleship was verified by other believers. Remember, an apostle is one who is sent or commissioned by the Lord. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Christ revealed this fact to Ananias. Now, Ananias wasn't an apostle, but he was a well-known and respected believer. And Christ said to Ananias, verse 15 of Acts 9, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel." So his commission from Christ was revealed not just to Paul, but to Ananias. And Paul's apostolic authority was also witnessed by these very same Corinthians. Though it doesn't mention it here in 2 Corinthians 12:12, this subject of Paul's apostleship comes up again, and he talks about it in greater depth. Paul says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So he was showing the signs of an apostle by the ability to do these miracles that God empowered him to do. So he was an apostle. He had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the last of the four rhetorical questions, "Are not you my work in the Lord?" If these other proofs were insufficient, Paul declares that the Corinthian church itself was evidence of his apostleship. And again, this thought is continued in verse 1 or verse 2. "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord." On a personal level, the Corinthians could say that the Lord had sent Paul to them. So with the fact of Paul's apostolic authority established, Paul then goes on to describe the rights that he has in common with the other apostles. Now notice that these rights are mentioned by again using the form of rhetorical questions. This indicates that these rights were generally undisputed. Again, nobody questioned these things, except a very few trouble causers and maybe those who were not truly part of the Church of God. But these rights are not questioned. They're given in the form of a rhetorical question. The first right, I'm calling the right of partaking of ordinary pleasures. Look at verse 4. "Have we not power to eat and to drink?" Have we not power to eat and to drink? Now, this may reference the questions of meat offered to idols in chapter 8. Because Paul did speak of this. And he did say, you know, if my brother is offended, I will no longer eat flesh while the world remains, if it were if I could make my brother to not offend. So he does have this previous chapter in mind, but he had the right, the Christian liberty, to drink wine, to eat bread, to eat meat offered to idols, and not just to do it a little bit. He had the right to feast, to enjoy. Not to be a glutton, not to get drunk. No Christian has the right to sin. But he had the right to enjoy these things that God has given. You see, there is some confusion in Christianity about the place of pleasure in the life of a Christian. Historically speaking, there are certain Christian denominations and groups that have renounced forms of pleasure and convenience as unspiritual. It's unspiritual to have fun. No, it's not. On the other hand, some men such as John Piper have introduced radical terms such as Christian hedonism. And now I know Christian hedonism as he defines it is not exactly the same as hedonism in the definition of that word, but some have interpreted that as a license to sin. So it's brought some confusion into the church. What is the role of pleasure in the life of a Christian? Well, the fact of the matter is, 1 Timothy 6:17 tells us that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. God has no problem with His people enjoying His creation. I mean, what did He create it for in the first place? For His own good pleasure, right? If God can have pleasure, why shouldn't His people have pleasure? Pleasure is not sinful. Now, if we make pleasure our only pursuit, then absolutely it becomes sinful. But pleasure itself is not sinful. Actually, it's a blessing. Enjoyment of life is a blessing. But the freedom to participate in pleasures often intersects with the question of what is best in the realms of Christian liberty. What is best and what is right or okay are often two different things. Paul had the right, as does every believer, to partake in life's pleasures within the realm of what is acceptable to the Lord. But he also understood that sometimes enjoying that pleasure is not what's best for other people. So he has the right to eat and to drink. The second right is expressed in verse 5. Paul had the right to marry and to have a family. Have not we power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Paul famously served the Lord as a single man. In fact, he even considered singleness his gift. From our study of chapter 7, we remember that though Paul encouraged singleness as being best for the present distress in Corinth, he also taught that marriage was not sinful. If you marry, you have not sinned, he says. So Paul, just like every other believer, had the right to marry, to have kids, to raise a family. And he even points out the other apostles and says, look, all these apostles, they have wives, they have children, they have families. They take them with them in their ministry. And he specifically mentions the brothers of the Lord, James and John, and Cephas or Peter. They had wives, they had families. Peter's mother-in-law is even mentioned in one of Jesus' miracles, remember? Later on in church history, it would become a prominent belief, especially among the Catholic Church, that all clergy had to be celibate. And so you had things like the nuns and the monks, and they couldn't marry. This was a perversion of the truth of God's word. It's false doctrine. But I don't believe that's necessarily why Paul brings that up here. I believe this has more to do with the third right, which he's listing in verse 6. We'll get to that now. This third right was the right to expect compensation for his labor. Verse 6 says, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? The sense is not that they had a right to easy living or some sort of a church subsidized living. That's not what he's saying. But that as ministers of the gospel, and because of their constant and their real labor for the Lord and for his church, they had a right to claim financial or physical reimbursement for their labor. And as this right relates to marriage in the previous verse, I think Paul is indicating that the financial reimbursements that they had a right to claim would be enough to care for not only themselves, but for their families. Just like any other occupation, you pay a wage enough to support a family, not just one man. But this third right, this right to compensation, is expanded and defended at length in verses 7 through 15. And so to this end, Paul gives five proofs of this third right. The defense of the right to compensation. And I do want to give some credit to Roy Loren on this point, because I took the titles of these five proofs from his commentary. So a good read on that. But the defense of the right to compensation. Now, the length to which Paul goes to establish the truth of this final right helps us to helps to emphasize the denial of those same rights. The length at which Paul goes to express the truth of the rightful claims emphasizes the love that he expresses with it denying those same rights. The first defense is found in verse 7. This is the defense of custom. Verse 7 says, "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock?" These are three occupations with which most would be familiar. Soldiers, farmers, ranchers. Just think of a soldier for one. When a soldier goes off to war, he is not expected by any military that I know of to bring his own weapons, to supply his own ammunition, to bring his own uniform. And I mean, he might have to bring it, but he didn't purchase it. He didn't provide it. All of these things are provided by the nation which he serves. They provide the ammunition and the weapons. They provide the uniform. They provide the food and the water. They provide all these things that the soldier needs for his journey and for his battle. In addition, they also provide a wage. The soldier is provided a wage. And the same with farmers and ranchers or shepherds, vineyardists, whatever you want to call them, and any other occupation. Receiving a wage for your work or being partaker of your labors is an expected thing. It's an expected thing. So the same customary principle could be applied in the ministry. It's no different. No one expects or should expect the labor of ministry to be without value and hence without need of compensation. Paul says this is common custom. You know this stuff. The second defense of Paul's right to compensation is the defense of law. We see this in verses 8 through 11. "Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. For this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? So this law comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, and it's basically a word-for-word quote. There's a couple differences, but it's a word-for-word quote. The law provided for the provision of the laborer. Now, in principle, it's understood that the animal would be cared for. But in verse 10, God didn't make this law just for the animal. He had the person in mind. He was establishing a principle that he that plows should plow in hope, and he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. This was the point of the law. Not just so that the cow could eat, but that the people would learn that labor should be rewarded. Labor should be rewarded. Verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing, or is it an unreasonable thing, if we shall reap unto you carnal things? You see, you can't eat spiritual rewards, can you? And no doubt about it, ministry is a spiritual work, right? Preaching and teaching God's word, it's a spiritual work. And you do get spiritual rewards, yes. But you can't eat them. You can't eat and drink spiritual rewards. Until you get to heaven, I suppose. Then it changes everything. But on this earth, you need a carnal compensation, a physical compensation. That's what he's saying here. Just to kind of break this down a little bit, there are many churches who cannot afford to pay a support a pastor full time. And in those churches, the pastors are working much like the Apostle Paul did. They are engaging in that labor of love with the attitude of, I have a right to claim a financial compensation, but I will lay aside this right because it's what's best for my congregation. There are churches like this, and there are whole ministries dedicated to the support of those pastors so that they don't have to lay that claim upon their congregation. Darren DeFord is one such pastor who we support as a church, who is training and preparing to go into just such a ministry. A church that will not be able to financially support a pastor, but the pastor will be supported in other ways, whether working or missionary support. Paul did that. He worked as a tent maker. He provided for his own needs, and on occasion, he says this in 2 Corinthians, that other churches were robbed for their sake. Now, it doesn't literally mean that they were stolen from, but they provided for Paul when the Corinthians did not. Other churches, in this context, may be able to support their pastor, but don't provide enough. J. Vernon McGee gave an illustration about a preacher in Kentucky. He drove a fine, beautiful horse. And the preacher himself was a very skinny fellow, skin and bones. And the church officers, the board, would discuss this. And one day they asked him, how is it, preacher, that your horse is so fine-looking and you are such a skinny fellow? The preacher said, I will tell you. I feed my horse, and you are the ones who feed me. They weren't providing. So the defense of the law. There is a provision in the Word of God that the laborer is worthy, or the laborer is worthy of his pay. Now the third defense is the defense of precedent. We see this in verse 12. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. I'm certain Paul had in mind the spiritual leaders of the Corinthian congregation. They apparently were already able to support their pastors, their spiritual leaders at this point. And he says, you've already got people that are taking this claim, this right. And rightfully so, they should be supported in that way. But how much more claim do I have? Because I founded this church. I spent the beginnings, years in this church and helped to develop it and to nurture it and to mature it. How much more of a right do I have to that same sort of compensation? But his rejection of that financial support was out of love. It was in consideration of their ability at the time. And it was also in consideration of what might be best for the effectiveness of the gospel. We find a similar statement in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. He says, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. In other words, we could have laid a financial responsibility on you, but we chose not to. We chose not to. Now, there were also those who abused the right to compensation, and there are those today. Paul warns against these abusers in various epistles, particularly in his qualifications for elders and deacons. He warns against those who are greedy of filthy lucre. In other words, those who would just use the position, the office, as a means of financial gain and not really concerned about the ministry. But the abuse of some does not negate the rightful claim of most. So the defense of precedent. There were others who claimed the right to compensation. Paul says, I could. I have a greater right than these guys do, but I'm not. So the fourth defense is the defense of the priesthood in verse 13. He says, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which preach they which wait on the altar are partakers with the altar? This is simply a reference to the established method that the priests and Levites were to be cared for in the Old Testament. They were not given great lands as the rest of the tribes were given, but they were given the inheritance of the priesthood. Turn with me to Numbers, verse chapter 18. Numbers 18. And really, we could begin at verse 8 and read on through the end of the chapter. But let's just look at verses 19 through 21. Numbers 18, 19 through 21. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, Thou shalt have no inheritance in the land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. In other words, the tithe, the 10% that the people were to give to the temple, was the wage or the reward, the inheritance of the Levites. Because their duty was to care for the tabernacle and later on the temple and to conduct the services, the performing of sacrifices and the offerings, the maintaining of the candlesticks and the showbread and all of these things, even the teaching. Much of the teaching and the responsibility of the spiritual leadership was to fall to the Levites. And as a result, they didn't have a physical inheritance. They didn't have lands where they could keep their flocks and grow their crops and develop their trades. Their inheritance was the ministry. And their reward was the tenth of the nation of Israel, the tithe. So he says even the priesthood shows this example, that this spiritual work is worthy of reward. And the final defense is the defense of Christ, the very words of the Savior. Verse 14 says, Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach of the gospel should live of the gospel. I believe this has reference to Jesus' instructions to the 70 that were sent out ministering two by two to every city where Jesus would later go. In Luke chapter 10, verse 7, he says to these missionaries, basically, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. In other words, he taught them. You're doing a spiritual work, a spiritual labor, and you have a right to expect to be compensated. So, a five-part defense. He went to great lengths to establish this right, only to conclude in verse 15, But I have used none of these things. I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be done so unto me. He's saying, you know, I'm not writing you a bill. I'm not sending you a bill because I did all this labor among you and received nothing for it. That's not what this is about. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void, he says. Paul was in a position to waive his rights to a reward for his labor. Why? Because he had the support of other churches, partly, and also because he labored on his own behalf. He was a tent maker. He was able to provide for his own needs. But he did this partly because he had means of his own, and partly because he wished to give the gospel's enemies no occasion to charge him with using the gospel as a means of personal gain. for the sake of the gospel, he set aside his right. Paul's motivation was not men. It was men. It was not money. Paul was concerned about the souls of people. And it was a far greater satisfaction for him to give than to get. He saw his life in the light of that passionate service for Christ. So he is an apostle. He was free. He had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthian church was his proof of his labor in the Lord. And he had these rights. He could enjoy as much pleasure as he wanted within the realms of what is good and right before God. He had the right to marry, to have a family. He had a right to ask that the churches support him financially. But he denied all these things. He didn't often stay long enough in one place to enjoy himself. He probably spent late hours preaching the gospel when he could have gone to bed early and had a good well-rested night of sleep. He could have had fancy meals eating at important people's houses, and instead he went to the nobody's house and sat down and had a meal of bread and water and shared the gospel with them. And I'm kind of imagining things here. But he set aside his rights. He could have enjoyed a marriage with a wonderful wife and had family, but he said, and he knew in his heart that that's not what God wanted him to do. His duty was to share the gospel as a missionary to the Gentiles. He was to endure sufferings and trials constantly, and it was not best for a family. So he set aside that right. He had the right to expect compensation of his labors, but he knew that there were times when that could hinder the spread of the gospel. And so he set aside that right. His Christian liberty he denied for the sake of the gospel. Next week we will finish out this chapter, and we're going to get more into the specifics of how Paul and why Paul denied his rights as a Christian. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of Paul, the example that he sets, that just because we have a right doesn't mean we have to have to exercise it. That there are times when it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more beneficial for the sake of the gospel and for our fellow believers to lay aside our rights and to demonstrate love. Lord, help us to learn exactly how we can apply these truths in our lives. Maybe there are certain rights and privileges that we enjoy that maybe it's a hindrance to the gospel. Even though it's not sinful, maybe it's a hindrance in some way. Help us to have wisdom and knowledge. Help us to have a perspective on life that is according to your word and according to truth. To keep in balance these things. Because it's so different even amongst believers. There are some things which might be best for one person and might not be best for the other. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.